Welcome to the Way of the Bible podcast, inspiring and empowering Christians of all measures of faith to simply believe God and follow Jesus. Join in with our host, Bible teacher and guide, Dr. Philip Zimmerman, as he explores the paths through Scripture that lead to life in the will of God, being joyful always, praying continually, and being thankful in all circumstances, simply by believing God and following Jesus. And now, Dr. Z.
Welcome again. This is Dr. Philip Zimmerman and Dr. Z. And you've joined me for episode number 123 of Way of the Bible podcast. So glad to have you with me today. This is our third of eight episodes in our 16th mini-series, The Obedience of Faith. On this episode, we're going to explore what it means to be like the teacher. Jesus dropped a truth bomb in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." We'll see as we progress, being a disciple and discipleship in general can be problematic and touchy in certain Christian circles of faith. For this reason and many more, most just ignore being fully trained to be like Jesus, who is our teacher. Now, I'd ignore it as well, but I care about the truth that Jesus gave us. That truth was witnessed by countless male and female disciples over the history of the church who endured persecutions and martyrdom to preserve and prolong this truth. This truth that Jesus gave us leads to intimacy and into union and fellowship with God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. In today's postmodern church, many have given up even drinking spiritual milk, which is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The writer of Hebrews tells us what was considered spiritual milk in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." What is not preached in most churches today includes most of what was on that list of being considered to be spiritual milk, which would include going on to maturity in the faith, not preached, repentance from dead works, not preached, washings, not preached, the laying on of hands, not preached, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, not preached. Now that I look at it, the only universal, and I use that term loosely, elementary doctrine taught in the church as a whole is faith toward God. And I'd call that preaching toward faith in God 1% fat-free milk. Others may consider it almost almond or coconut milk based upon negligible faith in God of the Bible at all. These churches preferring rather to have faith in a God of their own understanding. It is just, I mean, the postmodern church is pretty... It is pretty bad. I believe we are living in what Jesus considered the age of the church of Laodicea. He instructed the apostle John to write a letter to that church in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 15 to 19. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Jesus is going to spit the church out of his mouth. It's just a matter of time. At the time that happens, the church's claim to fame will be, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Certainly not God or Jesus. That's all this world needs is an intolerant God who claims there's only one way to himself, through Jesus, in a world filled with gods, all with an equal voice and equal standing. Right? In this world of intolerance, all religions are the same and lead to the same place. Disagree with that and you'll be canceled by their intolerance. God and Jesus, you were both canceled. Now, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus spoke to such people in Israel early in his ministry. It comes out of Mark chapter 1:15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus was proclaiming the same message in his day that he's talking about preaching in the church of Laodicea, because it's always been around. Jesus notes what he expected them to do and why. This comes out of Revelation chapter 13, verses 18 to 19. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now back to our introductory verse of Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. The term disciple only appears in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And the Greek word translated as disciple into English means a learner or a pupil. Disciples in the Gospels follow Jesus. So when you see disciple in the Gospels, they're following Jesus or another rabbi. And in the book of Acts, the term disciples seems to be the common word used for believers. All believers were disciples in the book of Acts. Now, what happened between then and now has been happening throughout the history of the church. Now, in my spiritual upbringing, I've been in numerous denominational environments, retreats, studies, etc., and have seen a wide variety of opinions on who is a disciple and what a disciple is to do after conversion. And I'm going to leave it right there, as this is still a hot and sensitive topic in the church today. Exactly what is a disciple? Is everyone a disciple, or is a disciple something you choose to be? For our discussion today, we're going to assume that all disciples, now we're not going to say who are the disciples, but all disciples are to seek full training with the objective to become like the teacher. I think that's a pretty safe statement to say. Jesus is saying this is not only possible, but the way disciples are to walk in. What does that mean to be like Jesus? Paul says of Jesus in Colossians 1:19, for in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's what it means to be like Jesus, to be like the man in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that's a pretty high expectation. Actually, Paul was praying that we would experience that same fullness in Ephesians chapter 3:19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, just as Christ was. Paul's praying for us believers that we too would be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul notes in that same letter of Ephesians that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are all given to the church by Jesus to get us there. And where exactly is there? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The ultimate in spiritual maturity is union with God, fullness in Christ, filled with the fullness of God. Wahoo! That's unbelievably unreal. This was possible. It was taught and was anticipated in the first century to be occurring in disciples. It was noted in the writings of the early church fathers. It was taught in the writings of both male and female saints through the ages. An experiential reality, union with God through Jesus Christ, has been passed from generation to generation within the church. This maturity in union with God is still available for believers today to those who wish to pursue it. But it comes at a price and a sacrifice that was made clear by Jesus throughout the Gospels and accepted as worth the price and sacrifice by his disciples. So how do we determine where we are, that Ephesians 4:13 path? And how do we get to where we want to go? If we find out where we are, how do we get to the next place? And then lastly, how do we really start down the right path? Determining where you are is pretty simple. To be a Christian, the Bible indicates you must confess Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and have been reborn by the Spirit into eternal life. And that gets you past the narrow gate into life. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, 13 to 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Most believers stop and camp out at this point, which is just past the narrow gate. This would have been the condition of the believing thief on the cross next to Jesus. He literally had no ability to participate in any sanctification or its benefits beyond hope and peace, knowing that while death awaited, it would not claim his soul. Comes out of Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And similar to the thief on the cross, most believers do not continue in their sanctification. They accept Jesus as their Savior and become third soil believers whose fruit does not mature due to the cares, riches, and pleasures of life which choke the word out. Perhaps you continued past the narrow gate and started a discipleship path of study and prayer and service and then terminated for lack of results or lack of fruit. We'll see on future episodes how to have patience and perseverance that produces over and beyond abundant fruit for the remainder of the journey. You may be having a rich relationship with God and reach mature manhood, but have not yet experienced union with God or the fullness of Christ. We'll see on future episodes, you have not done anything wrong. The way was prescribed by Paul in Ephesians 4:13. You're on the right path until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That's where you are and where you want to go, is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Reaching that fullness of Christ and union with God for you could be sooner than you think. It may not be that far away. Union with God is intimate love and fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at all times, in all situations. It is reflected in a life where you are joyful always, praying continually, and thankful in all circumstances. And getting where you want to go is as simple as taking the next step along a well-traveled path of discipleship. This path of discipleship is well-traveled throughout the history of the church. There are many, many male and female writers who have walked this path before you. And the path is called sanctification, and it's a process. It's a marathon or an Ironman. It is not a sprint. It's a lifelong journey. The Holy Spirit is in charge, and you will discover the Holy Spirit is not in a rush. He knows both your heart and your mind and the heart of the Father. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth such that we are able to do the will of God and to discern between good and evil, to love the good and hate the evil. It is just unbelievable what God's desire for us is and what He's provided for us. Let us be careful, therefore, how we listen and hear. For example, comes out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one who founded this faith, right? He came as God was incarnated as a human being. He came to provide the way for us to experience this life. That would be experiencing the life all the way up to the fullness of Christ in us. And He is the perfecter of our faith. He was made perfect on the cross through what He suffered. And that perfection gives us the ability to have eternal life through that faith. It's just unbelievable, the things that He gives us. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ has begun a good work in each of us, and He will bring that good work to completion at the day of His return. It's going to be complete. Until that time, or until we are departed from here, away from the body and with the Lord, until that time, we are to be on this path toward fullness in Christ. Now, as Joshua listened to God and obeyed His instructions, God opened the way for Joshua to lead Israel across the Jordan and camp outside of Jericho. God instructed, and then Jericho and Israel obeyed, and the walls of Jericho came down. Joshua and Israel still had to go in and fight. Our perfection and completion in the faith includes our obedience to God's commands through His Word and by the Holy Spirit. We still have to do, and it's not a works-based salvation I'm talking about. I'm talking about completing the good works that God has planned in advance for us to do. It's just Unbelievable. We're walking in his works. And to become like Jesus, living with the fullness of God, we must walk like Jesus. It comes out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, Jesus did not walk according to the will and the whims of the world or under the influence of the devil. He just didn't do that. Rather, Jesus walked in the willful obedience to his Father and the Word of God. And although tempted and tested in every way we will ever be, Jesus never wavered or sinned. And he offers us that same righteousness that he earned by taking that sinless body to the cross and offering it as a sacrifice of atonement on our behalf and a propitiation on our behalf. He not only took the punishment for our sin, but he took God's wrath for our sin, against our sin. John also described how we were supposed to treat the world in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Going to this mature manhood has everything to do with abiding in the will of God. Jesus was not looking to receive a reward here on the earth, but to his reward stored up for him in heaven. We see Jesus openly admitting this to Pilate after his trial before the Jews and while awaiting Pilate to assign him his sentence, which would, of course, be death on the cross. It comes out of John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." The kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming to his disciples is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God come to earth. And Jesus brought it to earth. And it's in effect right now, even as I'm speaking on this podcast microphone. But it's not fully yet. It's coming in a big way soon. Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God he was bringing and how following him was a matter of the heart. Comes out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, when Jesus died, his only possession was a seamless tunic. And while still alive and being put on the cross, this too was taken from him and gambled away between the guards at his feet. At his death, Jesus owned nothing. If you just get that in your mind, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the most recognized name in all of history, in the entire world, and the Son of God, while he was here on the earth, when he died, he owned nothing. Zero, nil, zilch, nada. Even his own seamless tunic was taken from him and gambled away, so that at his death, he owned nothing. As we mature in the faith, we grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And I'm talking, it is an unbelievable journey. It takes time for us to begin to understand who we are in the kingdom of God, which is now here. It takes time for us to understand our role in the kingdom now, and that our rewards are not yet, right? Building up these treasures in heaven, it takes time to discover the sharp distinction between living a third soil life and living a fourth soil life found in Jesus' parable of the sower. In this parable, a sower was sowing seed, and the seed being sown was the word of God. And the seed fell on four different types of soil or on different people who each heard the word of God and responded differently. The word of God sown on first soil people was trampled underfoot, and the devil came and stole what was in their hearts. The word of God sown on second soil people was initially received with great joy, but then rejected when persecutions came. The word of God sown on third soil people was heard, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Jesus told his disciples of the fourth soil responses to the word of God in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Fourth soil life is a matter of the heart, an honest and good heart, to quote Jesus. And it is this obtaining this honest and good heart and the removal of things that are, impact our heart that are still stuck on us from the world is a process. It's just a process. It takes a while for the Holy Spirit to take those barnacles off of us. Third soil people are choked by these barnacles, by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And on today's episode, we're going to address how riches can choke out one's faith life. There is absolutely no doubt that riches can control and overwhelm us, separate us from God, separate us from each other, and even separate us from ourselves. How many rich people have you heard who've committed suicide who are just like, they just can't handle it anymore? But riches are also useful. So where does usefulness end and choking begin of wealth or possessions? In his parable of the dishonest manager, Jesus told his disciples how to live as a fourth soil person in the world that revolves around money and finance. And again, remember, Abraham was a very wealthy man. Lot was a very wealthy man. David was a very wealthy king. Solomon was perhaps the wealthiest man to have ever lived. And their wealth caused them some problems, but their wealth also did great things for the people. Now back to Jesus and his telling his disciples of the fourth soil person in the world from Luke chapter 16, verses 9 to 13. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Okay, that means your money. This is your money. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You will constantly see Jesus talking about giving away to the poor and helping the poor, helping the homeless, helping the widows, helping the orphans. This is with your wealth that you're supposed to do this, that we're supposed to be doing this. And those who receive it will bless us and welcome us into the eternal dwellings. When your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing and you're giving, and those receiving will know somehow that it's from you, and you will see them on the other side. Jesus continues in verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Here's his ending thought. You cannot serve God and money. Just let that sink in. You cannot serve both God and money. Who are you going to serve? Are you serving God or are you serving money? It's a very simple question that Jesus poses to us. And it's actually a statement. He says you cannot serve both God and money. So you're serving one or the other. Paul speaks of the harm being devoted to money can bring in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice he says it's not the money, it's the love of money. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is people who's walking away from the faith to chase money for whatever reason. And there's lots of reasons that money will give you to chase it. And an encouraging warning about money appears in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as we yearn for the things that money can buy, and God has said he will provide all of our needs. Jesus has told us he will provide all of our needs. Why would we ever worry about money? Anyway, trusting Jesus and being content with what we have is extremely difficult in affluent worldly cultures where everyone and everything is screaming, you are not enough, or you do not have enough. And not leaving it just there, the world tells us that we must have in order to have enough, which of course is never enough. And Jesus addresses this issue in his encounter with a rich young man. Key to the encounter is the young man's greeting to Jesus and Jesus' response found in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus was not making a snide or cynical quip at the young man, but stating an important truth. No one is good except God alone. No one. Not me, not you, not all those people in Africa and China. No one, not a single one, no one who has ever lived was, is, or will ever be good on their own merit. None. Of course, the exception is Jesus, who was God, incarnated by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and called the Holy Son of God. Back to the passage. Jesus gets to answering the young rich man's question about eternal life by noting obedience to the commandments. And the young man responded that he had kept them all since his youth. Then Jesus tested his heart. Remember, I talked about this being a matter of the heart, so that the rich young man would see if his heart was with God or with his possessions. Comes out of Mark chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus saw this young man who had come to him asking this question, being sincere. He was really being sincere. And Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now Jesus explains that what just happened was not about the rich man's possessions per se to his disciples. He tells his disciples this, but what the possessions prevented him from doing. Remember, Jesus' desire in his presence in our lives is to lead us in the way of Ephesians 4:13 toward fullness of Christ. Now let's see how Jesus addressed this. Comes out of Mark chapter 10, verses 23 to 27. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus has just identified everybody getting in is difficult. First, he mentions those who have wealth, how difficult it's going to be for them. And then he says how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, period, for anybody. And then he returns back to the person with some wealth, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They have some people that talk about, you know, it's a hole in the wall and the camel had to take off his bags. And I think that this is literally, or can be figuratively taken as a literal, the camel's not going through an eye of a needle, period. It's impossible for a person to enter the kingdom of God. Anyone. That's why the disciples were freaking out. Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible." Jesus said, "With man, it is impossible." One more time. "With man." This is about then who can be saved. "With man, it is impossible." Jesus continues, "But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Man gaining eternal life on his own is impossible, according to Jesus. Did we all hear that? Absolutely impossible. I'm just getting tired of people saying, "Oh, all ways lead to God." Oh, all paths lead to God. Getting tired of it. Getting tired of it. Jesus is telling us, man gaining eternal life on his own is impossible. Absolutely impossible. We cannot on our own redeem our souls from the pit. Comes out of Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. This is Jesus speaking. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? But not with God, for all things are possible with God." I'm going to wind this episode down here and wind you up at the same time. What are the disciples to be pursuing? To be like the teacher. What is the teacher like? Filled with God's fullness. How do we get there? Comes out of Ephesians 4:13. By attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Now, most have never heard this because few ever teach it. Teach what, you ask? Striving toward attaining to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of God. Why is it not taught? Well, people either don't believe it or they don't believe it's possible in this life. What did Jesus say again in Mark chapter 10, verse 27? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. All things include our attaining to the fullness of Christ in this life. Perhaps you're like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who asked the angel Gabriel how she was going to give birth to a child, given that she was a virgin. And after Gabriel told her of the means of the incarnation, he noted to encourage her in faith and in hope that her barren cousin Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with a boy. And then Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Again, here's another impossibility. Elizabeth's pregnant. Mary, you're going to get pregnant. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You will give birth to a son. You're going to call his name Jesus. He'll be called the Holy Son of God. How can that be? For nothing is impossible with God. Our experiencing the fullness of Christ in this life is not impossible. For nothing is impossible with God. And I pray you will join me on the way of Ephesians 4:13 as we continue to illuminate the way on future episodes. Whew. Time to shut off that fire hose and take a look at what we've hosed off. We started off noting Jesus telling us in Luke 6:40 that when a disciple is fully trained, they will be like their teacher. And then me questioning why we as disciples were not pursuing full training. I noted from Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 that failing to pursue maturity was nothing new and was an issue in the early church, and certainly an issue in the postmodern church today. We looked at Jesus' letter to the church at Laodicea, where he noted the severity of the church's failure to pursue maturity, and that for being lukewarm, he was going to spit the church out of his mouth. If you were to look at what's happening in the world today, the war in Europe, you know, between Russia and Ukraine, and now in Israel at war with Hamas and possibly even with Lebanon, and then Iran, and then Russia joining, it could be a bad day. I mean, even Elon Musk has recently announced this could be World War III coming. Jesus' day of spitting out the church may be just around the corner. I just encourage us all to keep our lamps lit, our wicks trimmed, and have plenty of oil for the days ahead. I then presented three passages that confirm the obvious. Jesus is inviting us and has the tools available to get us into full union and fellowship and fullness with God in Christ. Our side of the deal is to walk as Christ walked, toward maturity, allowing Jesus to work in and through us his good pleasure. I reintroduced Jesus' parable of the sower and the responses of the four soils and the struggle of leaving third soil life and becoming a fourth soil believer. Central to that struggle are the cares, riches, and pleasures of life that bind us to the world. And that where you see that most in your heart. Where is your heart serving? Is your heart serving God? Is that where your treasure is? Or is your treasure in the world? And today I address the issues of riches and the path toward contentment in all circumstances. And we'll take the other two, the cares and the pleasures of life, on future episodes. Until then, thank you for listening. Subscribe, follow, rate, and review the show. Show notes and other resources are found on my website, wayofthebible.com. Join me on the path. Write me a note. I would love to hear from you. And let me end this episode, as I end all my episodes, by saying, simply believe God and follow Jesus. Live as a child of light, overflowing with living water in the will of God. Being joyful always, praying continually, and thankful in all circumstances. Be blessed, my brothers and sisters.
We hope this episode of Way of the Bible has you feeling inspired and empowered to simply believe God and follow Jesus. Remember to search the scriptures to confirm what you've heard today. And join us next episode as we continue to discover together the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ and be transformed daily by the renewing of your mind. Knowing God's will for you is a life filled with joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Be blessed.